We'll learn more about how to do that today from our scripture text and passage for today's sermon. This may be the most productive sermon I've ever preached or ever will preach, unless I preach on Psalm 136 again, because you children especially will love this. After the psalm, I promise you, you'll have half of it memorized. And it's not a short psalm. You know, it's 26 verses, so you kids can go home and say, "Hey, Mom, I memorized half of the sermon text today." And, you know, as far as something to memorize from Scripture, it's worthwhile. One commentator said, "This is the sum of all biblical revelation." Now, the part that's repeated over and over, it's the sum of all biblical revelation. So, let's read now God's Word, Psalm 136. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who alone does great wonders, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the heavens with skill, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the great lights, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The sun to rule by day, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and brought Israel out from their midst, for his loving kindness is everlasting. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who divided the Red Sea asunder, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his loving kindness is everlasting. But he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who smote great kings, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And slew mighty kings, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Sion, king of the Amorites, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And Og, king of Bashan, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And gave their land as a heritage, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Even a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who remembered us in our low estate, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And has rescued us from our adversaries, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who gives food to all flesh, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his loving kindness is everlasting." The great Italian Renaissance polymath Leonardo da Vinci at one point wrote, "Simplicity is the ultimate sophistication." And this psalm qualifies as simple, and yet it's elegant, playful, sophisticated. Simple. Psalm 136. Children can memorize it. Just by reading through, they memorize half of it. And yet the part that's memorized, "The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. His loving kindness is everlasting. His mercy endures forever," whichever English translation you have, is the sum of the entire scripture itself. That's what the 66 books of the Bible are laboring to communicate, that God, in his mercy and his love and his loyalty and his faithfulness, endures forever for you and towards you. Simple, playful, ultimately sophisticated, Psalm 136 calls for a simple outline. And if you just want to follow the contours of the text itself, Psalm 136, 1 through 9, focuses on this God as creator. Verses 10 through 22 is this God as redeemer. And then the end, verses 23 through 26, is God as sustainer. But perhaps simpler still is the outline that we'll use this morning. Past, present, and future. Verses 1 through 22 is the past. There's a shift in verses 23 to 25 in which you can see the author is focusing on the present. And then I believe we can take verse 26 as a look towards the future, the God of heaven. So let's begin with past, the bulk of the psalm, verses 1 through 22. And this word that's translated differently in so many different translations, you know, if you're using a King James Version, it's the mercies of the Lord endure forever. And it shines light on the way somebody like Shakespeare would use the word mercy. In some Christian traditions, this psalm is very beautifully called the Pali Eleison. Eleison is, Eleison is the word for mercy in Greek. So in the Septuagint, it's Eleison, the Pali Eleison, the many mercy psalm. You know, God of many mercies. In the translation we use here, it's the loving kindness of the Lord. In the ESV, it's the steadfast love of the Lord. In the New Living Translation, it's the faithful love of the Lord. In the NET, it's the loyal love. Steadfast, kind, faithful, loyal, merciful love. Love in action, dependable love, unfailing love, endlessly patient love. Best to stick with the simple Hebrew word, hesed, which captures all of those ideas, and that's the word that's used in the original Hebrew. Michael Card, the Christian musician, says, hesed is when the person from whom I have a right to expect nothing gives me everything. That's what hesed is. And that's the word repeated over and over, memorized already by so many of you who have simply read along during this worship service. That love, that kindness, that mercy, that hesed of the Lord is not for a moment, but endures forever, which means it's applicable right now for you, just as applicable right now as it was for the psalmist who wrote it so many years ago. Hesed, like hallelujah, a Hebrew word to know. And there's something else fascinating about the psalm. So tempting to say, well, the beautiful thing about the psalm is that God is the subject throughout it. God's the subject throughout it. Now, that's not true, though. It's not grammatically correct. It is true that God is the actor throughout it, and that certainly is something fantastic about this psalm. It gets you off of me, myself, and I, and is refreshing because it's 26 verses in which you are exalting God who is worthy of thanks and praise. It gets you off yourself. It is training your eyes on the God who is higher than you, the rock who is higher than you, the God who not only can handle praise and worship and adoration, but deserves it. And you and your activity is, in a sense, marginalized, sidelined, shelved, focusing on God who is worthy of all praise. But believe it or not, you're the subject of the psalm. Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. And then in closing, give thanks to the God of heaven. Those are the dominant verbs in the psalm. And they have as you the subject. You all of you. If you prefer King James language, ye. Give thanks. You're called to do this. And it highlights for us who we are as people made in God's image, saved by God's grace, made by his creation, saved by his redemption, sustained by his provision. Give thanks. This is what you do. Marginalize yourself by engaging in worship. Get off yourself, not by doing nothing, not by false humility. Oh, I'm so terrible. I'm the worst. I'm this and that. No, that's still focusing on yourself. Get on to God, the creator, the redeemer, the sustainer. You're the subject called to give thanks, to thank God. Give thanks, give thanks, give thanks. And in a sense, the psalm is just one remarkable, Holy Spirit-inspired, run-on sentence, because those are the dominant verbs. It's saying, here's what you do. You give thanks. Now you fan that gratitude into flame by reading about this all-encompassing God who is characterized over and over and over by being faithful and merciful and kind and gracious forever and ever. It's a remarkable thing. I think Spurgeon was the one who pointed this out. But this is the opposite of the prayer of the Pharisee, right? The Pharisee in Luke 18, right, is there with the publican. The Pharisee, he actually begins it right. I thank God. So far, he's good. I thank God. So far, it's pretty much what Psalm 136 advises for us or leads us in. Thank God. And then what does he go on to? I thank God that I'm not like other people. I thank God that I'm not this. I thank God that I'm not that. I thank God for how wonderful I am. And all doctrines of good works are going to result in that. But the publican says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, the sinner. Goes home justified. And I think we could ask the question, well, what does his prayer life look like after that? That's certainly where you start. I'm a sinner. I'm depraved. I need God's grace. I have no hope in myself. I need Christ, his perfect life, his death on my behalf. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Now what does my prayer life look like? And, you know, you can always pray that prayer. It's always true that we're sinners before God in this life. But Psalm 136 opens up for us a way to even move beyond that and say, you know, now that I am saved by grace, I can just ponder the perfection, the glory, the loveliness of God himself as creator, as sustainer, as redeemer. And I can start living into what I'll be doing for all eternity, as we confessed through the Heidelberg Catechism, living this life of gratitude. We said in our confession, with our whole lives, we may show that we are thankful to God for his benefits. Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. Give thanks to the God of heaven. And I want to do two things, just thinking about the nature of Thanksgiving itself. It's a fascinating concept, because even unbelievers will say something like, you know, I saw this on Facebook and it wasn't censored, so I assume it's, you know, secular in nature. But it says, it's not that happy people are thankful, it's that thankful people are happy. And as far as wisdom of the world goes, that's true. It's like you cultivate gratitude, giving thanks, taking pleasure in things to the extent that you say thank you and mean it, you'll be a happier and a happier person. But what's remarkable is thankfulness, apart from a person to be thankful to, is ludicrous. And we hear these flaky statements like, oh, you got to thank your lucky stars. Like, what on earth does that mean? Like, don't you live in the 21st century? Haven't you heard of something called science? I wouldn't be thanking my lucky stars. But thankfulness, the reason that's ludicrous, thankfulness requires a person. That's why, you know, we say please and thank you throughout our life, and it makes exchanges and living more pleasant, because we know that thankfulness is good, but it requires a person. And you know and everybody really does, that there's all sorts of things in this life that you can't just, you know, go up to the person next to you and say thank you. You know that there is a person behind love and relationships and really beauty and everything that makes life worth living. You know, all the things that come to mind when somebody is on their deathbed. Oh, I want to speak to this person. I want to communicate with that person. I want to remind this person that I'm not angry at them, that whatever grudge I had, I feel bad about. I want to express to my family that I wish I spent more time with them. All of those things that really make up the essence of life require gratitude to a person that is not like a person sitting next to you, a transcendent person who made these things or designed them for us as humans to participate and enjoy. So thanksgiving ultimately requires God. He doesn't just command us to be thankful. He makes us to be thankful, and he is there providing the things for which to be thankful. Now, here's another thought that's a little bit more Trinitarian. I don't think there's any place in Scripture, I don't think I've ever read it from a theologian, where, you know, I'll be careful with this. Jesus, when he prays to God the Father, does thank God the Father. So as a human, Jesus Christ does say thank God in prayers and whatnot. But the Trinity, ontologically, if we have to use that term, in his essence, he doesn't owe, you know, gratitude to the other member of the Trinity, in a sense, because he's God. He's not dependent on the other one. It's mysterious. It's unique and beyond us. They are each God: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They glorify one another. They commune with one another. But when it comes to this place of thanksgiving, it's perfect for us, because we're dependent. Because we don't make things for ourselves. We don't provide things for ourselves. Because every breath, every drink, every meal is from God, a blessing to us. We have this place of being thankful to the God who appreciates our thanksgiving. So the psalmist, by having us memorize these concepts, that the Hesed, the steadfast love of the Lord, the loving kindness of the Lord endures forever, also says, but, you know, if you're struggling with this, think of the past. Realize that you didn't just wake up here one day. Your life is more than a wall on Facebook, is more than a timeline on Facebook, is more than a photo album. It is a series of instances etched into real history of God.
Sorry, I didn't quite catch that.
They're always listening. I hope you're catching it. A record of God in his faithfulness, etching into history through the pages of your own life all of his goodness and mercy that has brought you to this point. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. There is a, you know, Old Testament history throughout the psalm that you're very familiar with. Of course, the creation account. And then the redemption from Egypt, that God not only created us, but brings us out of the house of bondage into a life of loving him and serving him instead of serving tyranny, tyrannical masters, instead of a life of slavery, a life of freedom, of service to God himself, creator, redeemer. But it's the funniest thing, one of the more interesting or esoteric references here calls our attention to something very appropriate for our day and age. There's deliverance from Egypt. Then it goes into being led through the wilderness. We know the story. And then, verse 17, he smote great kings. He slew mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. Now, if you remember your Old Testament history, it seems like Og was a giant in addition to being the king of Bashan. The dimensions of his bed are given, seemingly, to communicate this fact. His bed was 9 cubits long and 4 cubits wide, which is 13.5 feet long and 6 feet wide. And I suppose a small person could always sleep in a big bed, but it seems like the idea here is this guy was huge. Like, he needed a 13-foot long bed to sleep in, 6 feet wide, so he could roll over it and be comfortable at night and so forth and so on. And I think the thrust of this in the psalm is so helpful for us, because you think of all that Israel went through, you know, enslaved by the Egyptians, living in the house of bondage for centuries, having their children either killed or enslaved, finally being delivered through the great events of Passover, those walls of water on either side through the parting of the Red Sea, which they walked through and then witnessed it come crashing down on Pharaoh's army. And then wandering through the desert, and you kind of get this feeling like, oh, what next, right? And it's like, well, you got to go, and the walls of Jericho have to fall down, and you have to conquer the promised land and seize it. And if you remember, what was really frightening to them was that there were giants in the land. And that was new, right? So here he mentions one of the giants in this passage. Og, king of Bashan, is one who was slayed, one who was smitten, one who God smote under their strength and power. They brought them to victory over. And I think because of what one commentator said, it's so helpful for us today. This is Andrew Bonner, a old Scottish theologian. He says, when Og, king of Bashan, took the field, a giant, a new and more terrific foe, he too fell. And the mercy that thus dealt with enemies so great, enemies so strong, one after another, endureth forever. When Antichrist raises up his hosts in the latter days, one after another, when the great, the famous, the mighty, the noble, the gigantic men in succession assail the church, they shall perish, for his mercy endureth forever. That's certainly true on a grand scale that requires words like the ones just used, the great men, the giant men who assail the church, even Antichrist. But even in your own life, you know, you're dealing with the regular trials and afflictions that come to us all, health difficulties, financial difficulties, employment difficulties, relational difficulties, school difficulties, whatever. And then there's a giant on scene. Wow, I haven't seen this before. And we've all been through that in these last few years, like a global pandemic. Well, I haven't seen that before. A giant is on scene, an Og of Bashan. His mercy endures forever. It shall perish. It will not last. The Lord of Lords, the God of Gods, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Redeemer, the God of Heaven, is our God. He's your God. His mercy endures forever. And this is reflecting on the past. And again, I commend it to you. Even my phone wants to hear more about it, apparently. When you're stuck in a rut, look at the past. What has gotten you to this point? It's a history of your own life, a history of God's faithfulness, a history of a portion of that forever referenced here, in which God in his chesed is tending to you, caring for you, bringing you to this point, and promises he won't leave you or forsake you. But there is a transition in the psalm itself, which I believe he's going from reflecting on the past, the great works of creation and redemption, to the present, verses 23, 24, and 25, who remembered us in our low estate, for his loving kindness endures forever. And has rescued us from our adversaries, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who gives food to all flesh. Us. Ours. A move into the present. He's saying this isn't just the heritage, the history of my people. It's me right now. Where am I living? What am I doing? I'm living at a moment in which I've been delivered from my low estate. I'm not where I would be if I was all alone. I'm not being assailed by enemies. I'm enjoying some peace, some prosperity, blessings of God. I have the presence of mind that I can actually stop and reflect and give thanks as I write this poem, because there's peace from the enemies all around. In fact, as I look out, I realize something that's very appropriate for this Thanksgiving week. God gives food to all flesh. You're still the subject, but it brings you to the present, where you are. Of course, when this was written, it was many centuries, even millennium ago. But it's helpful for us, and we can hang on this and apply the concepts and teaching of the psalm to our present. You know, God is still the all-encompassing reason for our joy and thanks. We're still the subject, the ones called to give thanks, the ones called to worship. And it's in the present, like our worship service here. Us and ours. And there's tremendous gospel implications to verses 23 and 24. Who remembered us in our low estate, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and has rescued us from our adversaries, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The gospel itself, you know, unveiled, not so veiled and hidden as it was in the Old Testament, no longer secret and mysterious, but very clear in the person of Jesus Christ, who rescued us from the great adversary of death. You know, the wages of sin is death. Paul calls death an enemy. We know that to be true. From every loss of a loved one, from every funeral we attend, an enemy that assails us that we bring on through our own sin. Delivered from the adversary. Rescued through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And remembered us in our low estate. Into what did mankind fall by his sin? Into an estate of sin and misery. There couldn't be a lower estate. But because God in his loving kindness, because he is in his loving kindness, everlasting towards us, he sent his son to live among us, to never sin, but still endure the misery, to live the life that we should have lived, to die the death we deserve to die, to rise again from the dead, conquering, vanquishing our enemy, our great enemy, death itself, conquered sin, conquered death, and says, I told you, my loving kindness is everlasting. My loving kindness endures forever. That's why I could say it over and over and over in the Old Testament. And now you can look back and see that this has happened through Jesus Christ. And it's an invitation. You don't hear about this kind of grace anywhere else. You go to a self-help section in Barnes & Noble. You'll find tips and tricks how to make more money, how to live a little longer, how to look a little more pretty, how to lose a little bit more weight, how to eat a little bit more healthy, maybe do a little better job parenting. You're never going to find a self-help book that's like, you want to live for 10 million years? Here's how you do it. You actually want to be a good person? Not just manipulate your way through winning friends and influencing people? You want a real heart change that reaches beyond your physical heart to your soul? It's not in the self-help section, because you can't get there by self-help. but it comes from a God whose loving kindness and mercy endures forever, who has rescued us from our adversaries, who remembered us in our low estate, and remembers us still, because everlasting is a very long time without an ending, and we're still within that everlasting in which his loving kindness endures. Gospel implications. Come to Christ. Trust in him here for the first time, for the fifth time, for the 500th time, the 5,000th time. Come, you don't find this anywhere else. It's not offered anywhere else. He's the only way, truth, and life. Loving kindness that endures forever. Why wouldn't you partake of that? There's also Thanksgiving implications here, obviously, but I mean in particular to the Thursday that's coming up in our calendar. He gives food to all flesh, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And I think there is intentionally something here. You know, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the psalmist is going from the great, marvelous acts of redemption of the Lord to what we slip into thinking is, you know, more mundane. It's not just that he died on the cross for our sins, that he rose again for our justification. He gives us food. He gives us the joys of life. He's not the God from whom redeeming blessings flow. He's the God from whom all blessings flow. So it is intensely practical at every point, as well as grand and sweeping. He gives food to all flesh. I've said this before. I haven't opened it up, but I look forward to doing it right now. We talk in a way that's not as precise, right? This happens all the time. We use words that aren't as precise as they could be. But, you know, on Thursday when you say, like, oh, I made the turkey, or I made the stuffing, or, you know, if that's not terribly exciting to you, and I understand why that could be, think about the dessert table. I made the cherry pie, or I made the pumpkin pie. It's not strictly speaking true at all, right? It's like, not one of us is like, let there be pumpkin pie. And then there's pumpkin pie. That's not what happened. Let there be turkey. That's not how we make the turkey, right? Or the pumpkin pie. What we do is we prepare. We develop. And that is so remarkable because in pumpkin pie and turkey and stuffing and, you know, whatever your favorite dish is at Thanksgiving, God made it. God's the reason for it. When he made it, when he said, let there be, he had your Thanksgiving in mind. And I don't just mean, generally speaking, giving thanks. I mean, this upcoming Thursday, he had in mind. Like, he made pumpkins, and he was like, they're going to make pie out of this, and they're going to enjoy it. And you, by name, whoever you are, whichever one you are, on this coming Thursday, are going to enjoy it. And because God knows everything and has always known everything, he knew it when he made it. Gives food to all flesh. This reminds me of a wonderful quotation, my favorite quotation from the austere, formidable, predestinarian, reformed John Calvin, who wrote, "There is not one blade of grass. There is no color in this world that is not intended to make us rejoice." And you know that on the back of that rejoicing comes Thanksgiving. Two very quick illustrations from my own relatively short life. Having children, we're called to have faith like a child. Oh, there's not one blade of grass, not a color in this world that intended to make us rejoice. I remember my daughter Kate, I think she was 4 years old, and she was working on one of those easels you buy your children with the cheap recycled paper that they can paint on and make their masterpieces. She took out her watercolor palette and just blasted that canvas with some green. And then stopped and said, "Dear Lord, thank you for green." And another time I had my son Ethan when he was maybe 2 or 3, and we were out in the surf at a beach in North Carolina, the Outer Banks. And I was really worried because he's pretty small and the waves were pretty big and they just like wash over. It looked like they were going to wash over us, and they did. And I just hear him like spitting and sputtering up there. And then it's like, is this okay? Is he going to start crying? And the next thing he said was, "Do it again." And you know, we lose sight of this, that every one of those waves is under the divine control of God. Who's Ethan talking to? I think even at 2, he knows I'm not the reason for the waves. Do it again, God. Pumpkin pie, holidays, relationships, love, steadfast love, mercy. Do it again, God. The God from whom all blessings flow. It's not a blade of grass, not a color, not intended to make you rejoice, to bring you to a point where you say, "Thank God, his loving kindness endures forever." Verse 25, I think, is something of a look to the future, maybe a way to encapsulate everything that's come before in the last 25 verses. The God of heaven, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his loving kindness is everlasting. It's amazing where we are. We're not in the Old Testament. Our present and our future looks a little different than somebody writing around 1,000 years before Jesus Christ. But we have instances of psalms of joy and thanksgiving that occur after the Lord Jesus Christ has done his redemptive work on the cross and now applies it to hearts through the Holy Spirit. And I think this is, in a sense, more fitting. The general principle is there in verse 26, the God of heaven, look heavenward. But isn't it awesome to look back and say, wow, the God of heaven came to earth, which we celebrate around this time, along with every other Sunday. The God of heaven came to earth, lived among us, did all that we have persistently failed to do on earth, and then ascended back into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And it's just not any longer the Lord, the God of gods, the Lord of Lords, the God of heaven. No, he's got a name, Jesus, for he came to save his people from his sins. He's still the God of heaven, ruling and reigning from the right hand of the Father, but he's come from heaven to earth and then ascended back into heaven where he rules and reigns. And now when we praise the God of heaven, we can inform it with those glorious, thankful thoughts that are articulated for us in Revelation chapter 5, where there are angels and living creatures and elders in the thousands of thousands who are saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing." Listen to this. "And I heard every created thing, which is in heaven or on earth or under the earth or on the sea, and all the things in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be the blessing, the honor, the glory, and the dominion forever and ever." You're called to that. Be a part of these every living things that say, yes, his steadfast love endures forever. He's the Lamb on the throne, the Lamb sacrificed for my sake, the Lamb who laid down his life for me. My Lord, my Savior, my Shepherd, and he's not slain any longer. He's not on the cross anymore. He's not sacrificed up. No, he's ascended. He's the God of heaven. He's the Lord of lords. To him belongs blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Now, you've done so well, you've memorized half the psalm while I've been preaching, and so I don't feel bad giving you homework. We began with Da Vinci saying, simplicity is the ultimate sophistication. Well, T.S. Eliot at one point wrote, immature poets imitate, mature poets steal. And I find myself on precarious ground here recommending that you steal from the Holy Spirit. I don't think the Holy Spirit would see it that way. What I want to suggest is that you realize that this verse, this psalm, Psalm 136, if you replace those verse numbers with letters from the alphabet, it's A to Z. So just instead of numerical, go alphabetical. And you already have half of it written if you take the literal words from the Holy Spirit. For his steadfast love endures forever is the way all 26 A through Z verses can conclude. Why not spend some time over the upcoming week, upcoming holiday season, and fill in A to Z for all that you're thankful for, concluding each statement with the steadfast love of the Lord or the chesed of the Lord endures forever, making your own simple and yet sophisticated psalm, knowing that half of it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, but that something you can work on, maybe even finish, and take out year after year after year and give thanks to the God of gods, to the Lord of lords, because he's good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Father in heaven, we pray that we would be heartened into thanksgiving, that we would realize this reason for gratitude does not ebb and flow, it never hinges on our circumstances, but is forever settled in the heavens. Therefore, you continue to sit and reign at the right hand of God as the God of heaven, in whom we pray. Amen.